Oh Lord, we pray that you would be kind unto us now, that you would help us not to be sluggish, not to be distracted, but that we would know that man lives not by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So as we consider the text, as your servant looks to expound the text and to proclaim your word, help your servant and help your servants, we pray. Grant us eyes of faith. Grant us, O Lord, humility and repentance. Grant us hope, we pray, and do a good work amongst your people here today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up with verse 12. This is the word of God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. That God, or the living God, allows for, or maybe even better yet, ordains persecution and suffering and trials. And then on top of that, expects us to use it for good. I'll just say that's a mouthful. That's a tough one. That's a hard one to swallow. And I think I'm okay in saying that. And even Jesus, in so many words, said, really? I want to be careful here, but he did say this, that if this cup of suffering could pass, he wanted it to pass. And then on top of that, Peter issues warnings or threats to his readers, which is just odd to us, I think, or doesn't make us necessarily feel good. But this is the way of Christianity, and this is the way of the cross. And if this is what the scripture says, we should expound it and embrace it. However difficult or unpleasant it might seem, may our hearts be that of the psalmist who said, I just thought of this verse this morning, who said that it was good for me that my heart was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. That's Psalm 119. So looking at this section, these verses now for the third time, let's see how God might grow us and purify us and encourage us and even challenge us. Peter's recipients are suffering for their faith. They are undergoing fiery trials, and contextually, they are undergoing persecution. Because they are a follower of Jesus, they are paying a certain cost or a certain penalty. And one of the carrots, if I can use that language, one of the things that Peter holds out to these believers is that they would be encouraged because of the reward that awaiteth them. That's actually like good news. That's positive because of a future reward. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And in this particular phrase, he's speaking now not necessarily of the joy that we have today or that we might be able to muster up today, but at that future day when Jesus returns and when all glory is revealed, on that day there will be exceeding joy. That there's going to be something very special about that day at Christ's return, that we will in fact be rewarded. And the tendency, I think, in our circles, or maybe it's just me, but I don't think it's just me, is to downplay the idea of reward, that somehow that at the end it will, if I can use perhaps not the best language, that we would cash in, that we would get some benefit out of persecution or trial and so forth, that it sounds, if you will, selfish or self-centered, that I'm going to get something out of this. Or maybe for some it sounds pretty works-based, like if you do this, then God will do that. Or somehow, perhaps it somehow doesn't connect right with the idea that everything is for God's glory. And if I'm going to get something out of it, perhaps that in some way takes away from God's glory. And my response to that is just blah, blah, blah. I realize that's not a theological statement, but that this is the way the Bible speaks, and we should be able to speak in the manner that the Bible speaks, so that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you recall, he says, "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you if people revile you, if they persecute you, if they say all kinds of evil against you." And once again, the context there is that because of my name, that this is what's happening by my name. And he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward," he says. Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Great is your reward if you undergo such persecution and trial, and they speak evil against you." Now, maybe there's a little bit of hyperbole there in the Sermon on the Mount, fine, but whatever that we think we are protecting, theologically speaking, we don't have to protect it more than Jesus protects it, if that makes sense. In other words, if Jesus is free to speak of rewards so freely, then we should be able to speak about rewards so freely. And Peter uses similar language in our text when Christ's glory is revealed in the eschaton, that is, in the future, at the resurrection, that you'll be glad, even glad with exceeding joy, the King James Version says, that there'll be exceeding joy. And he speaks earlier about our inheritance, that it's incorruptible, that in chapter 3 he says that you would inherit a blessing, that in some sense, right, you're going to get the inheritance, you're going to get the house, you're going to get the accounts. And Jesus uses similar language. To go back to Jesus now, it's a good standard to have. Jesus uses the same language elsewhere. He says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And then he's going to say to those on his right that you will receive your, this time, inheritance. That you have this inheritance that's going to be yours or ours. And we confess as Orthodox Presbyterians and as Presbyterians who subscribe to the Westminster Standards, we confess that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, that's confessional language. Or we confess that looking upon them in our Son, this is our good works, whatever failings we might have, that he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So yeah, we could list all the problems, but that our confession says that God through his Son is willing to accept and reward that good which we do, which is sincere. And we confess that Christ is King, that he is rewarding those for their obedience. And I think it's perhaps helpful, perhaps, to be very particular here. The promise here is not merely which would be good enough, but not merely that you'll have heaven and that there'll be this sinless place where there'll be no more tears. That is true, but that he will say, "By name, Chuck Powers, I am now rewarding you for your faithfulness and for your fidelity. Allison Tillman, I am rewarding you for your faithfulness and fidelity." George, who is not 93, which I said last week, but actually 94. Yes, George? So my apologies from the pulpit. But he will say to you and give you a reward for your faithfulness and for your fidelity. And I don't think we should be ashamed of this or downplay this, for I know personally that I need all the encouragement that I can get. I need all the, like, there's something good at the end of this, that the more the better, that we should be encouraged, and that insofar as the Bible, and that insofar as Peter encourages his hearers, we should think in the same manner. Peter thought that the saints in Asia Minor, as they were suffering persecution, needed such encouragement. So I dare you to be encouraged. I know you're Reformed, but still, that's a joke. In the Reformed world, you have to explain your jokes afterwards. Tim got it, though, because he's such a natural. But then number two, he also simultaneously, that is Peter, warns the saints in Asia Minor, and I'll just say that both can be true, that there can be both that you should hang around, that you should remain faithful, because there's a great reward, that the glory will be great, and then simultaneously, but watch out that you don't go down this particular pathway. That there's a pathway that will not, that think where things will not end well. For you. So he says to them, and if you will, warns them, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. And then in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So he says that there's going to be a time, a future time, where there's going to be a judgment, and that judgment is actually going to begin not in Washington or not in Hollywood or not in City Hall per se, but that judgment actually begins with the people of God. It actually begins at 1230 Rugby or at OPC headquarters in Pennsylvania or whatever the case may be, that there's a judgment that he speaks of that it's in the house of God. And just to, if you will, add to it, he says, and if the righteous one is scarcely saved, if it's that the righteous barely get in, if they get in by the skin of their teeth, so to speak, what will be of the ungodly and the sinner, or where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I think once again that Christians are hesitant to go down this road of warnings. And I can understand it. And there may be other things that I would rather preach about on certain Sundays, perhaps we want to be too more seeker friendly, right? That if you're here as a visitor and you're going to think, what kind of good news is this that there are such warnings, or perhaps do you think that we would have a distorted view of election, or once saved and always saved, or maybe we just don't know our Bibles very well, or the Reformed faith very well, because the point that I want to make is that there are warnings galore in the Bible and within our heritage and within our confessional documents. This is no strange thing. So we read from the law today was from 1 Corinthians 10, and I chose that in particular because what Paul is writing, he's writing to the Corinthians, and what does he say to the Corinthians? He says, let me tell you a story. And let me tell you this story so that you would not go down this same pathway, because it would not be a wise pathway to go down. And here's what happened in this story. Some of them, they lusted. Some of them, they were chasing after idols, that they were living like pigs, that they thought that they were okay because they were circumcised or because whatever was going on in their mental makeup. But what happened? God killed them on the spot. In one scene, he killed 23,000 people on the spot, and they were dead. This is covenant history. This is our heritage. And what is his point? Don't you be a dummy like them. Don't you go and do the same thing. That it's not a wise thing to do. That it's not a fruitful thing to do. that God is not some God who lets people mock him, so to speak, in the way that that they live, that they died in the desert and you too will be dead. God was not pleased with them. He will not be pleased with you either. Don't be idolaters, Paul says to the Corinthians. Or in Hebrews, we could make reference to Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews in so many words says that you think the Old Testament under Moses and Sinai and so forth, if you think that was strict, if you think that was too tight around the neck, so to speak, well, you ain't seen nothing yet, because you know what? You have greater revelation, that you have greater ministry unto you, because they had Moses. They had some glory. But you know what your glory is? You have Jesus. How much more so should you believe and love and serve and so forth? And Jesus, can we go back to Jesus? Jesus says, but unless you, what's that word he used again? Unless you, I think it started with an R. I think it was repent. Unless you repent, you too will perish. However seeker-friendly Jesus might or might not have been, it's an interesting subject in and of itself. But he was not afraid to say, unless you repent, you too will perish. And if Jesus isn't good enough, the Westminster Confession says, that's a joke too, that of course it should be good enough for you, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about saving faith, that faith that saves, confessionally, speaks of when God giving threatenings, that is warnings, and the response that the confession is not that you shouldn't talk about this because somebody may think this or somebody may think that, but the proper response to threatenings is that you would tremble at the threatenings. That sounds like serious business, because they're real, and we would be mindful of them, that saving faith trembles at the threatenings of God. And for our purpose, let's just say that we should take this very seriously, and that we should not make an excuse for what Peter says. When Peter reminds us that the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and that we're not to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody, that we would be mindful of that. And if no other point, the one point would be that sometimes even today that people suffer because they deserve it. Sometimes people suffer because they deserve it. Now, we know that that's not, we talked about the book of Job, we know that that's not necessarily the case, but it certainly may be the case, and it certainly is the case in certain instances. And Peter here speaks of particular sins that he wants them to avoid, that they would not suffer for, and they would not, if somebody comes to you and says, you know what, I killed somebody, and now they want to put me in jail, and now they want to execute me, Peter's saying, what's your problem? Like, you only got what's coming to you. What's your problem? Or a thief. They caught you with the goods, huh? They caught you with the goods. Well, they deserve to suffer. Or as an evildoer, some translations a criminal. I'm reading from verse 15. A wrongdoer is more generic way of speaking of this, an evildoer or a wrongdoer. And then the last one, I think we can say, is a bit odd, given that you've got a murderer and a thief and some kind of criminal or evildoer, and then he says, and you busybodies. Yep. Certainly less serious, you would think, at one level. One commentator said that this is one of the most difficult interpretations in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to fit with the others in the list, but, quote, Peter wanted believers to refrain from acting tactlessly and without social graces. Or to put it maybe in a different way, or to help us to understand it, you wonder why you have no friends when you act as like a jerk and you show no true interest in others, and then you complain when no one wants to talk to you. You wonder why your wife or husband wants a divorce when you're angry and bitter over and over and over again, and you wonder. And he goes on to say, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And then, as I mentioned, perhaps for rhetorical flourish, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So let's unpack this just a bit. So the house of God, that's the language of the text. And the house of God, historically or Old Testament-wise, the house of God is actually the temple. That it's the place where God abides. It's his abode. It's where he meets with his people. And as at least many of you heard, in the New Testament, what happens is you have... So in the Old Testament, you've got the house of God being the temple. And then that language from the Old Testament then is morphed or is translated into, that's not the best way to say it, but I think I know you know what I'm saying, that now that same language is used for the people of God. What is the house of God? The house of God normatively is used in the Old Testament for the temple, and now it's used for the people who are here, and more broadly than that, the people of God, the church of God, those, the individuals who comprise the church. And you could look to 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, and so forth. But I can give you those verses if you want them. So he's talking about the people of God, and in the Old Testament, and Peter is clearly playing off the Old Testament scriptures here. In Ezekiel, he speaks of the temple, the physical temple that is, that his judgment would begin at the sanctuary. Right? Stay with me here. This takes a little bit of working through. That it begins, that is, that God is going to judge. He's going to judge, and it's going to begin at the sanctuary. And in Malachi 3, our Old Testament reading, that he was going to refine and purify it like gold and like silver. So that God is going to judge. He's going to judge his temple. And now to translate that into what Peter is getting at is that he's going to judge the people of God, and that he's going to refine it like gold. He's going to refine it like silver. He's going to take the imperfections out. He is going to purify it. And there's another text which we'll go to in a bit. But now God's judgment is not at the temple, but with his people, and he purifies those who truly belong to God, and that such purification, in fact, and this is now the big picture point of the text, that such purification comes through suffering, making believers morally fit for their inheritance. He's going to purify the people of God, which means us. He's going to begin with the people of God. That means us. It's not going to begin with DC. He's going to begin with us. And that he's going to purify us. And the means by which he is going to make us pure, the means by which he is going to grow us, the means of grace, if I can put that in this particular text, is suffering and persecution. You may like that, you may not like that, but that's what Peter is saying, that this purification is coming through through suffering, making believers morally fit for their inheritance. That's the point. The persecution, the trial, the suffering to use the language of the day sometimes, don't allow or don't let a crisis go to waste, used in a much different way concerning the government and so forth, but that's for another day. Here, Peter is saying hard providences of suffering, and particularly in 1 Peter, of persecution, given that you are going through these things, now you are to grow. Don't allow that to go to waste. Don't allow it for no ends whatsoever, but make it so that you would be a better Christian, that you would be more reliant upon the Lord and more resilient in your walk with the Lord, and that would be, yes, God's means of bringing you closer to Him. So I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the Troborst perhaps have gone through a trial of sorts over the last number of weeks and last number of years. And I said that I have never seen Colleen pray more than she has most recently. That there's this sense of as you suffer, and I realize this is hard, and I don't say this in a trivial manner, but John Piper and Paulison both wrote a book about not wasting your cancer. That is, that even in such a trial, that you would grow and see your reliance upon the Lord, or the psalmist that I mentioned in Psalm 119, that it is a good thing. And I say this, and there's a part of me that does not want to say it. There's a part of me that wants to say this is not true, that this is not the way of the cross, that there's some other way, that this is not what the preacher has to preach. But the psalmist says that it was a good thing, that it was a good thing when the Lord afflicted me, that the Lord afflicted me, that I might learn so more your decrees, that from that he grew, and from that he saw his reliance on the Lord. Or perhaps the New Testament version, which you've heard me say once or 100 or 1,000 times, that these things happen to us so that we might not rely on ourselves, but rely on God who raises the dead. And as God, if you will, kicks out your feet, or you feel the body blow, or those things happen, that you have nowhere to turn, but you turn to God, and you look to God, and you look to find, yes, your hope in Him, that the whole of the Christian life, that the whole of the Christian life, in one sense, is to say, less my will and more your will, Lord. And I wish it was over at 30. Or I wish it was over at 60. I wish it was over at 80. I wish it was over at 94. But that's not the way that it works. So maybe that even as we are persecuted or we undergo trial, that maybe we would grow less petty. That maybe we would be less selfish. Maybe we would be less self-consumed. Maybe more so we could say with Paul that I consider my life worth nothing to me. I consider my life worth nothing to me insofar as I can complete the task that you have given me. And when you're able to say those things in faith, when you're able actually to believe them, there's a part of you that says, this is horrible, and then there's another part of you that says, this is exactly where God would have me. This is exactly what He would have me to be doing, calling out to Him. He has me just where I need to be. So that maybe I would shut off Netflix and get on my knees once or twice more. We don't have Netflix, but illustration. So Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let me just wrap it up with a couple of points that I've already said today, but make sure that you get them. I think it's a mistake, number one, to underplay the rewards that God promises to us, that they are real, that they are tangible, that they are not make-believe, that they are not just there as some figment of our imagination, but that you should have every expectation and every hope that as you are persecuted, that as you are reviled, that as you suffer, that God, as you go forth in faith, will reward you accordingly. And that you would be as sure as that as today is Sunday, that you would be confident in that, and it would actually drive you in your faith, and that you would say, this is a good thing because of this trial, that if nothing else, I'll get greater rewards. So yeah, we know that could be distorted, but we're not talking about in a carnal manner. I'll say that I cannot help but think of some of the saints who are sitting here today and the reward that awaits you for your service of the King. This is not just the Hebrews 11 people. This is not just the greatest, the greatest, the greatest, but he is writing to, if you will, the infantry in Asia Minor. And some of you here have been great servants of the church. You have been great servants of your family, of your mother or of your father or of your children. Some of you have given sacrificially to the church, that you should be encouraged and that you should live by faith and that you should be, yes, strengthened, knowing that a reward awaits you. So number one then, just don't underplay that. That should ever be before us. We need all the encouragement that we can get. And then number two, don't underplay God's warnings either, and the use of persecution and even suffering, that it helps to refine us and to grow us. Don't let any crisis, so to speak, go to waste. This too is from God. This is a means of grace. I realize that it doesn't show up that way, but we can do a lot of Bible reading and a lot of praying and a lot of going to church and so forth, and God can get our attention very, very quickly at the time when suffering or persecution happens. Like that, he has our attention in a manner that he didn't have our attention for the last 3 years. Not that you were grossly sinning in the last 3 years, but now you know once again, or you're more self-conscious. So be aware of those persecutions and sufferings and as a means of grace and not to waste it and to realize and to be aware. And I realize that some have tender consciences, so I am not looking to prick those consciences. But some, even here today, are in the midst of trouble. Because you are living as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody. That too is what the scripture says. So we should be aware of that. So when these things come to us, the other option, other than faith, what's the other option? Bitterness or self-pity or hopeless darkness? That's not the way to go. So pain, quote, I think this is Whitfield, but I don't have it written down. Pain, if patiently endured and sanctified to us, is a great purifier of our corrupted nature. So then, lastly, or in closing, and these are quotes from commentators, Peter reminds his readers that they must see everything that is happening in light of the final judgment, which has yet to occur. The outcome is not in doubt. Do you not doubt the outcome? Jesus will vindicate his faithful people, but even for them, to be sobering is sobering. Judgment will begin not with the obviously wicked, but with God's own household. That's what Peter is saying. And answer Peter once again. He invokes the memory of Israel's scriptures, and we didn't reference this yet, but Zechariah 13:9, that they would go through a fiery ordeal, and that they would be refined like silver. And we are reminded then that this is not something strange. The reference to God's will here indicates, and that's where, to the will of God in verse 19, and we'll pick up on this more next week, indicates that all suffering passes through his hands. Nothing strikes a believer apart from God's loving and sovereign control. And when suffering strikes, believers should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Christ modeled this. Peter joined in. And when he was suffering, and when we are suffering, we must entrust ourselves to God. Amen. In Jesus. That is the message. That is at least a portion or a good portion of what Peter is speaking of here. If you want more, come back next week. So let us pray. O Lord, you are the great and sovereign God who has ordained all things. And you have ordained that we would hear this sermon, that we would receive it in faith and love and fear. And that, O Lord, that we would not grow in bitterness or angry or darkness, but that we would grow in hope in the Lord and do that work even amongst us here, we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen.